We'll be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, into chapter 4, verse 9. I encourage you to turn in a Bible there so you can follow along as I read and also as we work through the text. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Have you ever thought about how much we don't like to be alone? Now, some of you, with all the craziness going on in your life, may think, I would gladly sign up for some alone time right now. But even those of us who are introverts and love to go on a long walk by ourselves, love to curl up with a book, even people that love to recharge to be by themselves, yet I would guess that those experiences are relatively short-lived, and they're freely chosen, and they're often not so much absence of people as they are absence of bother. To be forced to be alone when you don't want to be alone is one of the worst punishments humans have devised. Why is it that in prison, if you're a really bad, misbehaving prisoner, what do they do to punish you? They make you be all by yourself, not only so you can't get into trouble, but that's part of the punishment, solitary confinement. If I were to give you the option, do you want to go live on a deserted island somewhere? And, you know, I won't ask you this in January, but just now, you want to go live in a deserted island somewhere, and you would have all your food provided for, and you would have your clothing and shelter. You wouldn't have any physical wants. Would you have that option, or you can go live in some rundown part of the country or rundown part of some city, but you're there with people you love? Where would you rather be? It's not a hard choice for me, and I'd love to get away by myself with a book on an island for a time. But to be alone is, even for the introverts here, one of the hardest things, one of the most miserable summers of my life was spent out in the mountains of Colorado, absolutely beautiful, but with two other people that I barely knew, doing work on a political science textbook. And even though I woke up every day and saw hummingbirds flying around and got to use an outhouse, yes, an outhouse that overlooked this pristine mountain wilderness, it was miserable. Because I felt so alone. Moses is going to have some of those occasions here in the book of Exodus. And it won't be the last time that God wants to remind Moses and the people that they are not doing this thing all by themselves. God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He's sending him back to Egypt to save the people. But Moses isn't so sure that he's got the right guy, and that this is the right plan. And God was patient with Moses, just as he is patient with us, to reassure us that we're not alone. Verse 16, chapter 3. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me, or listen to my voice, well, they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous, like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. God is here to remind Moses that he is not sending Moses to figure this out on his own. The God who calls is also the God who equips. You have to remember that. Whatever you're called to do right now, you're called to be a mom and you feel like, I don't know that I can do this another week. You're called to be single. You're called to have a hard conversation. You're called into a ministry or into a job and you feel like, God, you're calling me for something that I can't do. Well, that may be the case, but the God who calls is also the God who equips. And here he promises Moses three things. There will be many more promises to come, but here he promises Moses three things. I will give you elders, I will give you plunder, and I will give you signs. Or, to put it another way, God reassures Moses, you won't work alone, you won't leave alone, and I won't leave you alone. So let's look at each of those. I'll give you elders, I'll give you plunder, I'll give you signs, or to put it another way, you won't work alone, you won't leave alone, and you won't be alone. So first, God says to Moses, you won't work alone, I'll give you elders. You look at verse 16, God repeats many of the things we've heard before. He says, I'm the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I've been watching over you. I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. But there's also something new. Did you notice at the beginning of verse 16? Go and gather the elders. How remarkable that he instructs Moses at the beginning of this great redemption, this great act of deliverance in the Exodus, and the very first thing you're going to do, it's not going to go barge in and talk to Pharaoh. You're going to go back and you're going to talk to the elders. And you notice in verse 18, they will listen to your voice. And then it says, they will go with you as you speak to Pharaoh. This is often overlooked in the Exodus. How many of us have missed before that Moses was going to talk to the elders? I mean, I've seen the old movie with Charlton Heston, and there's newer cartoon versions, and there's all sorts of movie versions of the Exodus. And I seem to remember always Moses, maybe there's Aaron nearby, but Moses going in and like a really, you know, kind of nice little bathrobe sort of thing and walking in there and just having this showdown with Pharaoh. But Exodus tells us, at least somewhere in the background, maybe in the foreground, are these elders. That he came, and the first thing he was to do was to talk to the leaders of the people. It speaks to the importance of eldership in the Bible. We hear a lot in the Old Testament about prophets, priests, and kings, and they all matter, but God's plan was to govern and guide his people by a plurality of elders. Later, we'll get to Exodus 18, where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, Moses, you're making yourself miserable. There's too many people here, and you're trying to do everything yourself. You need to get some other people that you can entrust with these responsibilities. And you may think, well, boy, here at URC, I hear a lot about elders. I learn about it in the new members class, and they're praying for elders, and the elders are up here when we do communion, and you're just thinking, well, elders, schmelders, enough. Well, it's biblical. It's not some idea we came up with. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there in the New Testament. You know what the word Presbyterian means, don't you? It's the name of a denomination, and maybe it carries certain connotations in your mind. This is now a Presbyterian church. For years, when I was growing up, when I heard Presbyterian, you know what I thought of? And I'm pretty sure this is not what Pastor Jason thought of, but I thought of that scene from The Muppets. That scene from The Muppets, the first Muppet movie, where Kermit and Fozzie are on their road trip, and they come up to this little church, and they open the doors, and who's the guy? Is Dr. Teeth? Is that his name? And there's a band in there, and they're playing stuff, and they're doing rock and roll, and they open the door, and they look at each other, and they say, "They don't look like Presbyterians to me." That's what I think of for a long time. You go find that clip. Well, that's not Presbyterian. The word is a Greek word, presbyteros, which simply means elder. So Presbyterian is just another way of saying we're trying to be biblical. We're trying to have elders, and elders govern and guide Christ's church. Because the plan, whether it's with Moses or with a pastor in a church, is not to have a one-man show, not to have one person calling all the shots, to have more workers, more counselors, more wisdom. There's some practical advice here for all of us. Although it's true that massive change can come through just one person, and sometimes you have to work in opposition to the established authorities, Jesus had to in his day, nevertheless, God's first plan of action is usually this, okay? I want you to go. I want you to talk to the leaders. I want you to talk to the respected ones. I want you to find who the people are following, and I want them to listen to you. That's what God says to Moses. See if they are with you. And what a practical comfort it would have been for Moses. Remember, the first time he did this, we learn in Acts 7 in Stephen's sermon that when Moses struck down the Egyptian, he was not only trying to set free the Hebrew, but he was trying to set free all the Hebrews. He thought, I'm going to kill this guy, and people are going to see what I'm doing, and I'm the deliverer, and we'll march out of Egypt. But of course, that didn't happen. And now God's saying, 40 years later, you're going to go back. Instead of doing it your way, Moses, which is to lose your cool and kill somebody and fly off the handle, instead of doing it your way, let's do it my way, which means you're going to go back, and you're going to start, and you're going to talk to the elders, and you're going to have them listen, and then I'm going to send you with them, and we're going to take care of this, and I'm going to do it through you. It's important for all of us to remember not to get so out in front of everybody else that there's nobody following. Moses had elders. Pastors lead with elders. In fact, it doesn't matter what you're leading, whether it's a church or a business or a school or a department or a program. If you aren't sharing responsibility, if you aren't working with the team, if you aren't raising up leaders, if you aren't listening to many counselors, then you're not leading in the way that's best, wisest, most sustainable. Some of you are bosses in your workplace. Some of you have bosses. Some of you are just bossy, maybe. But if you think about the people you work for, if you think, I love work and I got a great boss, it's probably because he or she is somebody who listens, has many counselors, is willing to talk to others. And if you have a job where you feel every other day like you're about ready to quit, and maybe because you have a boss who doesn't do any of these things, God tells Moses, I want you to go, and we're going to start this great exodus with you sitting down with the leaders of Israel. Now look at one other thing before we get on to the second point. And that's in verse 18. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. This is what they're saying to Pharaoh. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That has raised some questions. Okay, you're going to go to Pharaoh and say, we need 3 days? Is this really accurate? Is Moses kind of, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge to the elders here? I mean, we want 3 days, three. They want to be set free. Why are they asking for 3 days? Some people have said, well, this is a lie. It's simply an acceptable lie in the time of war. Others have said, well, it's technically true. They were going to go for 3 days. They didn't say when they were going to come back. They didn't say how many more days they'd take after that. Others have said, well, it's really a figure of speech. This was the polite way in the ancient Near East of making a request known. It was a way of saying, can we go out for an indefinite time, 3 days? And there's some evidence to support that. That may be part of it. I think what we have here is simply the beginning point of negotiations with Pharaoh. This was their first request. It wasn't meant to be their last. Because we see here, God knew, and in fact God planned, that Pharaoh would not accept their initial demand. I think this is God's way of saying, all right, king of Egypt, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. And Pharaoh sure liked to do things the hard way. Some of us do things the hard way, okay? I got a lesson to teach you. I got something I want to do in your life. There's an easy way. It involves you listening and obeying and submitting, or I'll get through, but we can do it the hard way. Pharaoh, of course, chose over and over again to do things the hard way because he refused to listen. The difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is chiefly this: whether they listen to the word of God. The difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is whether they listen to the word of God. The elders listen. Pharaoh wanted nothing to do with the message that Moses gave. And you and I would do well to consider in our own lives that sometimes our opposition to the messenger is actually our hard-heartedness to the message itself. We can convince ourselves. Maybe even some of you, you're here this morning, you don't want to be here, but mom and dad made you come here, and though you sit here and you look nice in your heart, you're really like this, or your husband or wife has dragging you here, or your friend has brought you here and you don't know why. And sometimes we convince ourselves, you know what, it's just the messenger. I just don't, this Christian who keeps sharing the gospel, he's so full of himself, and boy, she's such a hypocrite, and these people don't understand me, and these people are so overboard. And you've convinced yourself that the reason you won't submit to Christ is because of all these people telling you about him. Oh, mom and dad, they're so dumb. How could they be? I can't listen to people like them. Well, certainly, all of these instruments are imperfect. But have you considered that it's not really the messenger you're rejecting, but the message? Oh, Pharaoh maybe had reason. I don't like this Moses. He used to be an Egyptian, and now he's back. And why does he think he's so high and mighty and so holier than thou? It wasn't Moses, ultimately. It was the God that Moses knew that Pharaoh did not care for. You see, the request from Moses and the elders would reveal the heart of the problem was with Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh would not tolerate any other deities. He would not allow for any other god to be worshipped. They wanted to go into the wilderness and worship the God that had met with them for 3 days. Pharaoh said no. Pharaoh was a glory thief. Phil Ryken says, Pharaoh was unwilling to give God even 3 days of glory. No, I'm Pharaoh. I'm king. I'm God. Some of us are like that. God, I'm happy to have you be a part of my life and get me out of jams and you know, save me from my sins, but glory is for me. Pride, accolades, attention is for me. Pharaoh wouldn't even give the Lord a long weekend of glory. 10 plagues were necessary to show Pharaoh that the Lord was God and he is not. And I hope that we can come to the same conclusion without quite so many plagues. Because God has a way of getting his way. A hard way or an easier way. I will not have you work alone. That's what God told Moses. Second, you won't leave alone. I'll give you plunder. You see that in verses 21 through 22. At first glance, this sounds rather harsh. Like God is saying, you're going to steal from all the Egyptians on your way out of town. Look, they've been robbing you. Now you can rob them. Take that, suckers. That's not what God's saying. Look at the details. Verse 21. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So this is not breaking and entering. This is favor from the Egyptians. How? Well, when you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house. So he's imagining women who might have worked in Egyptian households, imagining women who, while maybe the men were slaving away out of town, the women are living shoulder to shoulder with their Egyptian neighbors, that the women would ask their Egyptian neighbors, we're leaving, can we have some silver or gold or clothing? And they would give it to them. So this is not an example of forced thievery, as it is divine favor. Now, why did the Egyptians do this? Did they feel bad after all those years? Oh, boy, we've treated you so rottenly, yes, have something? Or did they just see that, look, they have some God on their side, and after 10 plagues, we'll give you whatever you ask for just to get out of here? Whatever the case was, it is another aspect of the Lord's provision. Isn't it amazing how intricately the Lord cares for us? I tell you, I've read Exodus I don't know how many times, and these stories are very familiar to me, and they are to many of you, and yet as I'm studying it, I'm noticing things I hadn't seen before. God's not just having a big plan, he's got a little plan to carry out his big plan. So he said, you're going to go, you're going to talk to elders. Had you noticed that before? And then you're going to leave, and you're going to have favor, and the Egyptians are going to give you stuff. And did you notice this sentence? You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. This is not about just getting some bling to, you know, look fashionable as you walk out of town. It's saying, I'm going to make sure your kids have some clothes on their back, have some sandals on their feet. I'm going to make sure that you have what you need to make this journey through the sea, into the wilderness, into the promised land. It's a measure of God's care for us. This is how God works. He not only gets you out, he gets you going. He doesn't just save you, he equips you. He doesn't just redeem you and rescue you, he gives you gifts. And he never tires of giving you gifts. Now, parents love to get their kids gifts up to a point. And then there are just holidays after holidays. Halloween, boy, that's become an expensive proposition. You know, just, I like the kids who just say, I'll dress up as a soccer player. Good, we got soccer stuff. Go for it. I'm going to dress up like it's cold outside. Good, it probably will be. Welcome to the Midwest. You have that, you got Thanksgiving, you got Christmas. Christmas is 2 months from today. Oh, boy, is that discouraging. We had in the mail yesterday two big, thick advertisements, catalogs of Toys R Us mailings. Did any of you get that? And our kids are just tearing into that. They are finding things that they never knew they needed so much in their lives. Where has this been? I never heard of this until 4 seconds ago, and now I need it to live. And so as a parent, you even get tired of giving gifts. Don't picture God like that. Boy, these people need things again. God's not exhausted. He's not tired. He's not too busy. There is a beautiful pattern throughout the Bible of God delivering his people and then giving them gifts. Way back in Genesis 15, 14, God promised there with Abraham, your people are going to be slaves in a foreign land for 4 centuries, and then I will lead them out with great possessions. Genesis 15, 14. This rule of thumb then became enshrined into Israelites' law. In Deuteronomy 15, the Mosaic law says, if a Hebrew sells himself into slavery, somebody can't pay debts, it's kind of, I'll be your indentured servant. It says, in the 7th year, you're to release your slave. And it says, when you do, don't have him go away empty-handed, but you're to give him some of what the Lord has blessed you with and give him gifts on his way out, because you too were once slaves in Egypt. So God's saying, that's what I did for you in Egypt. That's what you're going to do if you have a slave. 7th year, they go free, and you load them up with stuff. Have you ever noticed? Years later, when God's people left Babylon, Ezra 1:4, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings in the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So even Cyrus there, in making that declaration, says when the exiles leave Babylon, return to Jerusalem, you're to give them gifts. That's how God works. When he saves his people, he gifts his people. And so it makes sense. When God delivers us from the bondage of sin, he doesn't just leave us there. He gives us presence. Ephesians 4:8, when Christ ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4 tells us part of those gifts is that he gives to us apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. Those are gifts to the church, but he also gives each of us gifts, spiritual gifts, things you can do. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't just, all right, I forgive you, I save you, welcome into my family. And then says, I'm having a party. I'm so glad that you're here. I've rescued you, and now I'm going to give you some spiritual plunder to get you on your way and to send you out. When God saves people, he gives them gifts. You don't have to leave alone. And then finally, you won't be alone. Some of us need to be reminded of this one. You see, each of these speaks to where some of us are at. For some people, it's, boy, I got a lot of work to do. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And you need to be reminded, look, you don't have to do this alone. Even Jesus sent out the disciples in twos and pairs. Okay? You don't have to do the work alone. Some of us, you know, doubt that we have anything and that God cares for us. No, I won't leave you alone. I'll give you the plunder of the Egyptians. And some of us just wonder if deep down we really are alone. And God tells Moses, I know you're not sure that this is a good idea, and you're not sure this is going to work, but I'm going to give you some signs to authenticate you and to make sure you know that I'm with you. There's 5 times in Exodus where Moses gets in this argument with God, basically saying, I don't think this is going to work. The first time he says, who am I? God says, not important. Okay, Moses says, well, second, well, then who are you? He says, well, I'm the Lord, I am. And now we get to the 3rd objection. He says, well, but what if they don't believe me? Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they don't listen to my voice? Okay, it doesn't matter who I am, fine. I know a little bit about who you are, fine, but what if I tell them and they say, you didn't talk to the Lord? That seems like a reasonable question, but you have to keep in mind verse 18 of chapter 3, God has already said, and they will listen to your voice. So God's saying, go to the elders and they'll listen. Okay, but what if they don't? God is very patient with Moses and he's very patient with us. You think Moses, in chapter 3, when he first meets God in the burning bush, says he's afraid, and now his fear has subsided somewhat, and he's not afraid to argue with this God. He wants to know his ministry will be authenticated. He wants further confirmation of his call. He wants to be sure that God is really with him. God gives him three signs. Turns a staff into a serpent. He turns a hand into leprosy. And he turns water into blood. He says, why don't you try these for the elders if they don't believe you? It's really a preview of coming attractions. What's going to happen in the next 11 chapters to convince Pharaoh to let them go? Surely the signs were chosen for a reason. All three hint at the superiority of the Lord over Egypt. This is a theme that will become much more developed in subsequent chapters. This God is more powerful than their gods. The serpent was a god of the lower Nile. The snake or the cobra was a symbol of Pharaoh. So God says, I'll take your staff and turn it into a serpent, and it'll eat up Pharaoh's snakes. The Nile was quasi-divine. It was the place of fertility and life. It was worshipped. God said, I can turn that whole thing to blood. The leprous hand, less demonstrably religious, but nevertheless an attack on their quest for health or immortality. God is saying, look, Moses, I know what I'm doing, and Egypt is no match for me. But there's another reason for these three signs. All three signs involve God taking something ordinary and using it for extraordinary purposes. What's so special about a staff or a hand or some water? Think about the staff, for example. A common shepherd's crook. It's almost comical. The Lord says to Moses, okay, you want some proof? What's in your hand? Well, I got a stick. That'll do. I want you to throw down the stick, and it becomes a serpent, and he runs away. I want you to pick up the snake. It becomes a stick. The Lord can do amazing things with even a stick. You could do a great Bible study sometime. The book of Exodus from the perspective of a stick. The places you will go, Moses' staff. I mean, you're gonna eat some other snakes. You're going to turn into a serpent. This stick is going to be used and lifted up in the air so that the Red Sea will part. You're going to touch the Nile and it will turn to blood. You're going to hit a rock and water will gush out of it. Oh, this is going to be a special stick. It was a sign for Moses, I think, as much as for the elders of Israel. Look, Moses, if I can do this with a stick, what makes you think I can't use you? Now, some of you here, you don't have a problem with confidence. You know, you look at this and you're like, yeah. Yeah, me and God, we can do some stuff, me and you together. But there's a lot of you, and you come by it honestly. You think, I don't know. I don't have all these gifts. I don't have background. I'm not one of the power people. I don't look like these people. What am I going to do? Are you sure you got the right person? Some of you are thinking, you know, who I am, where I've been, what I've done. All I want is God to just kind of save me, keep me out of trouble, and get me into heaven. That's all I want. Pastor, you don't know the sort of dumb things that I've done and the baggage that I have in my life. Oh, like maybe killing somebody, burying him in the sand, running away for 40 years, that sort of thing. Yeah, God can even use sticks, five smooth stones, even a Egyptian Hebrew runaway to Midian. Calvin says, for although the rod turned into a serpent could not speak, yet very loudly indeed did it announce that what the Israelites deemed altogether impossible would not be difficult to God. You think God can't use you? He uses water and staff, and he speaks through a donkey if he has to. He finds a way. The signs here are meant to confirm to Moses that God is with him and to authenticate his ministry to the elders that God has spoken to him. The use of signs in the New Testament is a curious thing. On the one hand, they're often good and powerful. The Gospel of John is arranged around signs, signs of glory. First, the water into wine, and then you have feeding of the 5,000, and you have raising of Lazarus. There are seven of these signs in the book of John, and really the eighth sign is Jesus being raised from the dead. So signs can be a good thing. They help to authenticate the identity of Christ and the ministry of the apostles. But miraculous signs are only as good as the eyes that see them and the hearts that can receive them. Because you can see a whole bunch of stuff, and if your heart doesn't want to believe, it'll find a reason not to believe. Remember the story in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus was a poor man, and he's in heaven called Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man, he didn't care a rip about anybody in his life, and he's suffering in hell. And he's saying, well, why don't you go and warn some of my family about this? And then there's this interesting exchange as Jesus tells the story. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. And do you understand the point Jesus is making in the context of his ministry? Here you are, and you think, well, man, if we could just have a dead person come to life, we would believe. And of course, Jesus knows, no. You have Abraham, you have Moses, you have the prophets, you have miracles, and you're not believing now. You're not going to believe even if I come back to life. There's all these signs which scream, look at Christ, trust in Christ. And the surest of those signs is the empty tomb, what Jesus calls the sign of Jonah. You will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then you'll be spit back out. And sometimes we think to ourselves, you know what, God, I would really trust you if you could just give me some signs. You know, God, I'd really follow you. I'd really be earnest if you could just do some of these kind of miracles. Maybe the stick trick, that's kind of cool. Maybe if I did see a dead person come back to life. Well, careful. Are we going to be like the elders of Israel or like the king of Egypt? The elders heard Moses and listened, said, we believe. The king of Pharaoh, it didn't matter how many plagues, how many signs, the heart of the problem was with his heart. For some of us, you could have irrefutable proof. You could, you know, they find out somebody, there's some videotape evidence of the empty tomb. You could talk to the disciples yourselves. You could have run with the women there in the early morning and you would still not believe. Do you know in the early church, in those early days, Jesus appeared to 5,000. There were all sorts of people around that said, I saw him, I saw him, I saw him. He passes through a wall, and Thomas is still, I need a little bit more. So let us not think that, oh, if we could just see, we would believe. Most of the people who came in contact with Jesus and saw the signs of his power still did not believe. If we cannot be convinced, is it a lack of signs or is it our own unwillingness to believe? Have you really considered that this story is true? Not just Moses, though that's true. It's easy to think, man, that is an old book and a lot of weird stuff happening. It really happened. But what about the sign in the Bible of the empty tomb? If you got other doubts, you got other things you're not sure of, you got biblical ethics you don't agree with, you got a lot of Christians in your life that annoy you, okay, set that all aside. Just think about this. Did Jesus come back to life? Is that sign true. There were witnesses. It's recorded. There was evidence. Do you believe it? If you do, it authenticates the apostolic messengers. If you do, it authenticates their gospel message. If you do, it authenticates that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the good news for you. If you accept that empty tomb, the good news is you don't have to work alone, you won't leave this earth alone, and you don't have to go through this life being alone. But you do have to listen, and you have to believe. Let's pray.